is Bakukotai. And like Shimon, I know I struggled for a long, long time trying to get out those syllables. I just try to avoid saying the name of that Torah portion for the longest time. It's also a little odd to me that here we are now in the month of June, and we have not closed out the book of Leviticus yet. Not only is this year a leap year, and it's late running through the schedule, but of course, even we had two Sabbaths during Passover. And so that put us an additional week behind. So it is a joy to come to the end of the book of Leviticus, the heart of the Torah. It is a book about how to maintain relationship, holiness with the Lord and as a community. And the book of Leviticus ends with a set of blessings and curses. Deuteronomy does as well. It's actually reflective of ancient Near Eastern covenant treaties between, say, a leader, a landlord, a king, and his tenants, his subjects, or so forth. That is a covenant where the partners were not equal in identity or status. And these covenants would often end with a statement of promises that if this relationship is maintained as specified, here are the benefits. And if it is not maintained as specified, then there will be cursory consequences as well. And we see that both at the end of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that there are what I call the blessings and the curses. It's interesting as an overview to this Torah portion that although the blessings come first here in Leviticus version, the curses, the consequences, are really like three times as long. We have, and Karen read the entire list of the blessings. It's about 11 verses, and then we have about 30 verses of the consequences, the discipline that will come if we do not maintain a relationship with God. God pursues us. As Tevye the prophet says, God, there's all those things, those little things that you send that turn us back to you again. And indeed, that's what these things are. It's interesting that the curses go through, actually, they're not all things that are just in a wheelbarrow that get turned over at once. It's interesting as you read through them, that section carefully, you'll see that there are actually stages, progression. They get worse as you go along. For instance, toward the beginning, it says that your enemies will come across your land, and you will run even though there's no one pursuing you. But then later, toward the end of that section, when you've continued to walk contrary to God, several stages later, it says this time you will run not when no one's pursuing you, but you will run at the sound of a falling leaf. Now it's not just being afraid of your enemies. Now it's that you're so anxious and wrapped up so tight that you run at literally the sound of anything. Anything rattles your world. And these things ultimately are to draw us back to God. God's heart is not the destruction of the evil ones. God's heart is, according to Ezekiel, that we would turn and live. God does not desire the death of the wicked, Ezekiel says. And so God desires sin to cease in our life. He is not necessarily interested in just causing sinners to cease. And so God's, these painful things that God talks about is to ultimately return his people to himself, to woo, the child back home. And so it says that then in exile, you will ultimately repent and you will ultimately embrace God once again. And that there in exile is, interestingly, the place where repentance will be found. But it's always amazing to me that the promise, the hope, exists even in exile. The exile in our lives, if you get to that point, that is still not the end. The end is full restoration back to the compassionate Father. Full return, full reconciliation, full hope, renewal with God. I want to highlight some of these blessings in this passage that Karen read. These promises are so incredible. If you will walk according to my laws and faithfully observe my commandments, I will give you rain. I will give you rain in its season. Rain is a blessing of God, and so is rain that comes at the right time. Rain that is a blessing, not rain that is torrential, not rain that creates floods, but rain that comes in two ways, rain that comes in its right time, and rain that is a blessing. So you can get too much rain in the right time, which is not a blessing. God says, the first thing, I will send rain. May God send some to California and not so much to Texas right now, yeah? I will give rain and your trees will give produce. Your planting will overtake the reaping and you will eat your fill of bread. I love this idea about perpetual harvest. Not just harvest in the early summer or maybe the early autumn when the green beans and the tomatoes and the strawberries come in, the apples. Perpetual harvest. Can you imagine that? It's just I mean, we get it perpetually at the grocery store, but that's because it comes from California or Florida or Guatemala. But that is not the way that people usually, at least in the ancient Near East, that's not the way people ate. They ate whatever was in season, and they would work to store food as well for times when it wasn't in season. God says part of the blessings of walking with me is that you will have continuous produce. You will have continuous yield. And I just found that really impressive. In a way, I've never seen that. I've never seen that kind of blessing from God. It says that you will eat your fill of bread. You will be satisfied. And you will dwell securely in your land. Verse 6, I will grant peace in your land, and you will lie down and not be afraid. Here we have the promise of shalom. I will give peace. I will give wholeness in your land. Not just rain that causes the trees to produce food, but there will be wholeness, completeness, peace, shalom in your land. Nothing broken, nothing missing anywhere in all of your territory. And you will lie down and not be afraid. These blessings remind me of a number of different passages of Scripture. First, it's interesting that several of these blessings actually mirror creation. After all, the end of creation is the establishment of peace. Another passage that these promises remind me of is Psalm 23, about the shepherd who leads us and gives us food to eat. There will be a couple more parallels to Psalm 23 coming up in just a moment. One other psalm that this reminds me of is actually Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is a psalm that David prays at nighttime, but it begins by telling us that David is surrounded by really some grumpy people in his life. They look at David and they say, you know, you need to really forget about the promises of God. There is no deliverance. There is no hope available to you from God. Many rise up against me, David says. And there's this speech and these things that they say to David over and over again. But it's amazing in that psalm, it says that David can lie down and sleep. In the midst of being surrounded by his enemies, and they're rising up against him, David can lay down, sleep. Oh, and we're told that he's not afraid. That is what shalom is all about. The peace that God gives is not the absence of conflict or struggle. It's the security within the midst of the conflict, in the midst of the struggle, in the midst of whatever the chaos is that we're experiencing. Shalom is David being able to lie down and go to sleep. when there's all kinds of chaos going on around him, enemies rising up against him. And so David lies down and he isn't afraid to go to sleep. He isn't afraid that something's going to happen during the night that he needs to stay awake, stressed about. One of the blessings and promises of walking with God, according to Leviticus 26, is that we will lie down and there will be nothing to make us afraid. That verse continues by saying, I will give the land a better, I will cause the evil beasts, is literally what it called in the Hebrew. I will cause the evil beast to cease in your land. I'll stop the ravenous, the vicious animals from rampaging across your land. And you know what? We're still not there in the world. Just last Saturday, about 80 miles from here, a boy tripped and fell into a gorilla cage at the Cincinnati Zoo. Great zoo, by the way. It's the second oldest zoo in the United States. Karen and I particularly like the lion exhibit, but that's a different story. A boy tripped and fell into the gorilla enclosure, and a 450-pound gorilla grabbed this, 45-pound boy and started dragging him around the gorilla enclosure. And regrettably, they had to shoot and kill the gorilla. And I'm sure, heard read on the internet the outcry, you know, they killed a gorilla. How could they do that? First of all, I want to say, get a life, guys. I don't want to see the zoo animal killed either, but he's going to crush this little boy to death. So you know what? There's still vicious beast rampaging across our land. I can look at the news from Cincinnati as evidence that there is still sin in our land. There is still chaya ra'ah. There are still evil beasts rampaging that God says, I will cause those to cease when you walk with me. The verb there, to cease, is actually the verb shavat. We recited it earlier when Shimon led us in Vishamru. God says, it says that God on the seventh day ceased from his work. Uvayom hashvi'i shavat vayinafash. On the seventh day, he ceased working and was sold, was refreshed. And so here we have the idea that God will cause the wild things to have a Shabbat, will cease and desist in our land. Rabbi Jeff Feinberg, my favorite UMJC teacher, points out that here in one verse, it mentioned Shabbat and it mentioned Shalom. I didn't have time to study all the places that verb occurs, but it might just be the only verse in the entire scripture that says Shabbat Shalom in the same verse. But there it is. When we walk with the Lord, we have Shabbat Shalom. I also looked up, I wanted to know, where is this idea of evil beasts referenced before? God says, I will cause the evil beast to cease and desist. I know it in the Genesis account, God didn't create evil beast. So where did the evil beast come from? I wanted to know. So I looked it up. I found something very amazing and interesting. The only other place in the entire Torah that Chaya Ra'ah, evil beast, occurs is not actually about animals. It's about people. The story is in Genesis chapter 37. Joseph's 10 brothers have thrown him into a pit and sat down to have lunch. And while they're eating, a band of traitors from the area around Syria comes through the mountain pass there in northern Israel, in the Samaria area, on their way to Egypt, and they pull Joseph out of the pit and they sell Joseph to this band of merchants heading to Egypt, and they sell their brother off and they concoct a story that they will agree that an evil beast, Chaya Ra'ah, has destroyed their brother. And they allow Jacob, their father, to believe this. But is it an evil beast that destroyed Joseph? Indeed, it's not an... They take his tunic and they smear blood all over it. And they go to Jacob and they say, we found this. And Jacob assumes that it is an evil beast. And by the way, when he says that, they don't correct him. They allow him to believe that an evil beast has destroyed their brother. But is it an evil beast? It's they themselves. They are the evil beast that has attacked and has been vicious to their brother. The only other place that evil beast is used in the Torah, it refers not to animals but to humans, that is the 10 brothers of Joseph that have been an evil beast in devouring the life of their youngest brother. God says, I will cause evil beast, those vicious people, to cease and desist from your land. Isn't that interesting? It's shed a whole new understanding on the meaning of Scripture, comparing one passage of Scripture with another passage of Scripture and letting the Bible interpret the Bible. And then finally, and in the same phrase, and no sword will cross through your land. Again, pointing out that perhaps this evil beast is not talking about actual animals or gorillas, but because gorillas don't carry swords, people carry swords. I will cause the beast to desist, and there will be no sword that crosses your land. He goes on to say, you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you. 5 will chase 100, and 100 will chase 10,000. In one case, it is a multiplication of 20, and in the second case, it's a multiplication of 100. Unity in serving the Most High is amazingly powerful. You are not meant to serve God by yourself. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Holiness is, in the book of Leviticus, something that is reflected in a community. We spur each other on to love and good works, it says in the book of Hebrews. The unity when we are serving God together is amazingly powerful. 5 can take on 100. 5 people can do the work of 100. And 100 can do the work of 10,000. 100 put 10,000 to flight. This idea of multiplication of effort. Remember one time Yeshua said, talking about the multiplication that people bring to the kingdom, some reap a harvest of 20, and others reap a harvest of 100. I don't know if he was getting the numbers from this Torah portion, but Yeshua spoke of that same thing. The multiplication, the increase that comes when we are walking in obedience to the Most High. I think it's kind of funny that Moses in Deuteronomy, when Moses repeats these blessings and curses, of course, what we have in Leviticus are God's words to Moses on Mount Sinai. And then when you get to Deuteronomy, there, it's not God speaking, it's Moses speaking. Deuteronomy is a speech given, or at least starting about chapter 2, going to about chapter 32 or 33. Deuteronomy is a speech by Moses. It's interesting that when Moses gets to this point, he even ups the numbers. He doesn't say 10 or 100 will put 10,000 to flight. He says 2 will put 10,000 to flight. Moses is so optimistic of what unity can do. 2 will put 10,000 to flight. Check it out. It's Deuteronomy 32, verse 30. There, when we are walking in obedience together as a community, by the way, the verbs here and the pronouns are in the plural. If you all walk according to my statutes, if you all guard my commandments and you all do them, there is great unity. Verse 9, my version says, I will look with favor on you. Literally, the Hebrew says, I will turn my face to you. It's proleptic of the priestly blessing, where God says, I will lift my face, I will turn my face, I will look you in the eyes and give you peace. God has already stated it at Mount Sinai. I will turn my face to you, and I will make you fertile and multiply. The verbs there are the same as in the creation. I told you there's a lot of connections here to the creation account in Genesis. Here's another one. God told the man and the woman to be fruitful and increase. And here the exact same verbs are used. God will pour out the blessings of creation on us as we walk in obedience to God. We will be fruitful. We will increase. We will grow. It's amazing that those same two verbs occur in Exodus chapter 1, when Israel are slaves in Egypt, it says even there they were fruitful and they multiplied. And in fact, that's why Pharaoh hated them so much, was because they were being fruitful and multiplying. He was jealous of the blessings of creation that rested in their lives. And he wanted to destroy them because of God's blessing on them. And so it is that God promises, when you walk with me, I will turn my face to you. And the result is that you will have creation blessings. You will be fruitful and increase. And I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 11, I will establish my tabernacle with you, literally. My dwelling place will be in your midst. God dwells in the place where his people are built into a spiritual house. We are we are bricks. We are stones, kind of like Yeshua is. We are stones built into a spiritual house, a place where God can dwell. He dwells among those that walk in obedience, faithfulness to the Lord's commands, spurring one another on to love and good works, brings God's presence into our midst. Well, thank you. In fact, God says in verse 12, not only will I establish my presence, not only will I dwell with you, he says, I will walk about among you. Unfortunately, my translation, the translators had an issue with that very anthropomorphic language of God walking around, that it actually softens the translation. But I love this image of God walking in our midst. If it's interesting, verse 3 opens, if you will walk in my commandments. And here it says, then God says, then I will walk in your midst. God reciprocates. God is there ready to respond to our obedience. God takes delight and pleasure when we trust him, when we seek to obey him. God is walking about. And you know, that's creation story again, by the way. Remember, evidently, God would spend time with Adam and Hava in the garden. God would walk about in the Garden of Eden. When we walk obediently, God gives us the Garden of Eden experience with him. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of the Egyptians, so that you will not be slaves to them anymore. I always love to point out how the Exodus from Egypt is the quintessential expression of freedom, deliverance, and salvation in Scripture. Here it is again. I'm the God who has redeemed you before, and I will continue to maintain my covenant with you. I will continue to maintain my dwelling place with you. I will continue to walk about in your midst. I will continue to be your God because I've done it before, and I'm here with you, and I'm ready for you to not wander off, not walk into the consequences for disobedience. God is saying, I'm faithful. I've been here in the past, and I will continue to be faithful just as I have been in the past. I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt, and I will continue to maintain my presence with you. And then finally, in the last phrase of verse 13, it says, and I will make you walk upright. I will make you walk erect. It's amazing to me that the passage, the Torah passage, begins in verse 3 by saying, if you walk guarding and doing my will, and then it ends by saying, God saying, I will make you walk upright. And just as I mentioned a couple weeks ago about holiness, where there's a relationship with God in this journey that we're on, he says, be holy. In Leviticus chapter 20, but in the very next verse it says, I am the God who makes you holy. So in other words, we have a partner on this journey, even beyond each other. God is in relationship with us. He is not distant. He's not standing aloof in his expectation. We don't have to try to be holy on our own. He is there to add to what and where we fail and struggle. And our mess ups and our lack of commitment, as we walk toward holiness, he aids us and walks alongside of us. The same thing, I use that as an example to say the same thing is true here. Verse 3 said, if you walk according to my statutes, then I will do these things. And the blessings in verse 13 conclude by saying, oh, by the way, I will cause you to walk upright. It's a hefil. It's a tense of the verb that is a causative. God says, I will cause you, or I will make you to walk upright. In other words, in our journey of obedience, he is there to support us and aid us and cause us to fulfill the things that he has asked us to do. The journey of obedience is not difficult. It is not hard to obey God. This is arguing that this is where the life is. This is where the joy is. This is where the shalom and peace is at. It is not hard to obey God. God is right there to aid us, support us, nurture us, and sustain us. He said, I will establish and maintain my covenant with you. It's interesting, and as I got thinking about that, that idea about I will cause you to walk upright, it's from the same verb that means to arise, to stand. It reminded me of that illustration published about 50 years ago by Time Life Books about, it was called The March of Progress, about the monkey. I'd already mentioned monkeys once here. About the monkey that starts like this, and then you know, the picture goes along, you know, like six or seven illustrations, and finally, it, like in a parade, it goes from a monkey to a man, right? So here is an illustration of it, starting with the monkey, ending with the guy. So I know it's small. I should have found a, just put it on PowerPoint. But so here's the monkey, and it grows into the man. You guys have seen this? So what?
Have you seen the version which was on Facebook this week?
No.
The final man was transgendered, and the caveman before him says, "Turn around, you made a mistake."
Wow, okay. The subtext behind that illustration is that it's evolution that causes us to walk up straight, right? That's what the point of the example is. You know, we were walking along like this on all fours, and we evolve and through the evolutionary process. Oh wow, we can walk upright. I always wonder what's the next phase look like in this march of progress. I've never got anyone to actually answer that. When I was in university, I asked a professor about, you know, the intermediate evolutionary steps, and he said, "Oh, they were all, you know, dead ends, you know." And I said, "So where are we going from here?" And he says, "Well, technologically, we've stopped the evolutionary development due to our technology." I'm going, okay. Evolution, according to the Torah portion, it's not evolution that causes us to walk upright. What causes us to walk upright? God's support in our lives. Evolution is an attack against God's desire to help us walk with Him. Do you catch that? Evolution, this idea that we walk upright because of evolution, is a direct attack on God's heart to help us walk with Him. Because God said, "I'm the one that causes you to walk upright." One more thought. And while I'm turning pages, tell me, who said, "I am the good shepherd"? Okay, it's not a trick question. Yes, Yeshua. That's true. That's where it's at. Yeshua, Messiah, said, "I am the good shepherd." Did you know that in Ezekiel there's an entire chapter about shepherds, the good shepherd? Listen to this from Ezekiel 34, beginning with verse 25. Ezekiel 34, "I will give them a covenant of shalom, and I will cause evil beasts to cease from their land." Does this sound familiar? "And they will live secure." Connection number three. "And they will even sleep in the woodland." It doesn't say lie down, it just says sleep. But of course, to sleep, you have to lie down, I guess. "They will even sleep in the woods, in the forest," which I guess is where they won't be afraid of any vicious animals. "I will send down rain," connection number four, "in its season, a rain that brings a blessing." This is where that phrase, showers of blessing, comes from. "The trees of the field will yield their fruit, and the land will yield its produce." Connections number five and six to the Torah portion. They will continue secure on its own soil. They will know that I am the Lord when I break the bars of their yoke and rescue them from those who enslave them. They will no longer be a spoil for the nations, and the beast of the earth will not devour them. They will dwell secure and untroubled. The same word translated in the Torah portion that means not afraid. This is a, I don't know how many connections, 10 connections to the Torah portion. This is Ezekiel quoting God at Mount Sinai. Ezekiel chapter 34, beginning with verse 25. But look back up, or listen to verse 23. How is this set up? It says, I will appoint a single shepherd over them to feed them and tend them. My servant David, he will tend them and he will be a shepherd to them. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be a ruler among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Then it goes into the verses I just read. According to Ezekiel, how is it that the covenant blessings come about? The covenant blessings here are stipulated on David, the Messiah, caring for God's people. Earlier in the chapter, it talked about how there had been shepherds that didn't take adequate care of the sheep. God says, I'm going to replace them, but I can't. I'm ultimately going to have Messiah do it. He says, my servant David. According to Jewish tradition, this is a direct, implicit, clear, obvious reference to Messiah. What will Messiah do? Messiah will bring the blessings of obedience described in Leviticus chapter 26. These things that we just listed here. Indeed, this is why Yeshua in John can look and say, I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd that brings you the promises and the blessings of obedience. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yeshua is the key to walking in obedience to God. Did you just get the interplay in these three passages between John, Ezekiel 34, and Leviticus 26? Yeshua is the key to walking and receiving the blessings of obedience to Torah. This is not only a description and an understanding of who our Messiah is, but it is also an encouragement to us to continue to press in, to hold on to Messiah, to love Messiah and to obey his commandments. Take hold of Yeshua. And then thirdly, it's a message to our Jewish people. There is a way to have these incredible blessings of like perpetual harvest, or to have the bars of the yoke broken. Yeshua said, my yoke is easy. Come to me if you're burdened. Come to me if you have bars, and I will give you rest. Yeshua's yoke is a different kind of yoke. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is a message to our Jewish people. And by the way, it's all grounded in the Tanakh. Messiah is the one that enables us to walk in the commandments, and Messiah is the one that provides the shepherd care to bring the blessings that God has promised. Hold on to Yeshua.